we were reading through this, undoubtedly, I'm sure some of you are thinking, what is a chapter like this doing in the Bible? I mean, it's so scandalous. There's so much wrong that's going on here. Even in those days, there's so much wrong that's going on. You might think, man, Moses, who penned this chapter, penned this book, you might think, man, he must have been tempted to take it out, to not even include it. If you think about the chapters preceding and following it, it says that Joseph was sold into slavery. And then in chapter 39, he's in Egypt. And that transition would have been so smooth. But here is chapter 38. And we're asking ourselves, what are we supposed to do here with Judah and Tamar? I'm sure if you and I were even editors, I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, would take this chapter out. But it's so important for us to slow down, for us to take all of Scripture seriously, for us to preach out of all of Scripture, because I think a chapter like this, it plays such an important role. I think it's so easy for so many of us as we read the Bible to think and ask ourselves, you know, how does this apply to my life? And that's an important question to ask. How does scriptural truths apply to my life? That's an important question to ask. But if that's the only question we're asking, we come to a passage like this and we're super confused. We'll be tempted to ignore it, thinking, this does not apply to my life. You know, I don't struggle and deal with prostitution. I don't have to worry about having no children. And we can easily just pass over a chapter like this. But I think that tension there, this is an important thing, because we can be asking also other questions as we're reading the Bible. We need to be asking other questions like, what does this passage say about who God is? What does this passage say about what God is doing in history, in the lives of real people during a real time? This isn't just a fictional story that just has a point that we're supposed to draw from it. These are real people, real time, real history. What is God doing here? I think if we're asking the wrong questions, we'll easily draw wrong conclusions. I think you can easily draw a wrong conclusion like this as you read this. You might think, man, if I'm wicked, if I'm doing bad things, God is going to punish me. He did it to Er, he did it to Onan. I better be good, or else God will punish me like them. That's a wrong conclusion that we can draw from a passage like this. But as we turn to chapter 38, as we're asking important questions like, what is God doing here? One of the things that we learn is that God is faithful, even when you're not. One of the conclusions that you reach, and this is not only in this chapter, but actually in a lot of Old Testament passages, what you notice as you see so many people struggling and sinning is, you know what? God is faithful. And God is faithful even when you're not. And we need to hear that. That's a gospel message that we need to receive. We need to see that here. We need to hear this. Because you know what? People are messy. Not only your own life, but people that we are coming in contact with. People are messy. The situations that we live in, they're not always ideal. But again, the things that we learn from a passage like this is that God is faithful, even when you're not. If you're joining us for the first time and you missed out even on last week's sermon, just to give you a brief recap before we jump in here with Judah and Tamar, what we saw last week was that Joseph, he went to go see his brothers, and basically they throw him into a pit. And you read that Reuben, the oldest brother, was like, you know what? It's wrong to kill him. And he actually wanted to return Joseph back to his father. That was his plan. But as we saw the story unfold, Judah, this very person that we read about here in chapter 38, the fourth brother, he actually goes behind Reuben's back and says, you know what? There's this caravan passing by. These Ishmaelites that will take Joseph really far away. Why don't we just do that and make some money while we're at it instead of killing him? It almost seems like a noble thing, Pastor Andy pointed out, but you know what? He was in it for himself. He was an opportunist. It's how can we get rid of him without having technically the actual blood on our own hands. And so he actually sells him into slavery. And this is where our passage starts. After all this happens, the narrative, it shifts to Judah, one of his brothers. And for one reason or another, we see in verse 1 that he moved away from his family. I mean, there are some of you that have moved away from your own families, and we know there are a lot of reasons why you might do this. And it's difficult also to be away from your family. But it says that he moved away, and in the following verses, 2 through 6, it basically says that he settles down. He chooses a Canaanite woman to be his wife. And you know, when you settle down, what do? Basically, you get a place and you have kids. And it says that he has 3 kids, Er, Onan, and Shelah. And during that time, arranged marriages were customary. It was something that you would expect. If you were a child in a family, you would expect your father to set you up with someone else to marry. And that's exactly what we see happening. Judah sets up Er with Tamar. It seems like everything is going great, right? Judah moved away, he settled down, he has a wife. Er has a wife. His family is growing. But things take a turn for the worse, don't they? As we were reading the verses, man, things go from desperation to deception to redemption. And we see this flow here in a narrative, and it's beautiful. It's like any plot line. It's something that you could use in movies. There's some sort of tension that's created. There's desperation for Tamar. How do they try to resolve it? It gets worse. And then there's a climax and a resolution as we see redemption happening by the end of the narrative. And for our purposes today, what I want us to do is to focus on Tamar. You can approach this and look at Judah, and you can take different angles. But for our purposes today, I would like to focus on Tamar, the wife of Er. Tamar, she was presumably a Canaanite woman, they were living in this Canaanite region, so you would expect her to be basically a foreign sort of wife. She wasn't a Jew. But things get pretty desperate for her pretty fast, right? What's one of the first things that happens? She gets married, but what happens to her husband? He dies. She becomes a widow before she even realizes she's married. And basically, we don't have any explanation in terms of why Er died, but it says that God deemed him to be wicked and put him to death. What did that mean for Tamar? Here she is, young. I mean, people got married in their 15s, in their teens in that day. Here she is, she's young, married, and now widowed. What does that mean for her? I'm sure you caught up on some of the language of what Judah expected his second son to do, Onan. But in those days, when a husband died and left no offspring, that left no children, basically there was a custom called a levirate marriage. Basically, if the husband dies, the next closest male relative, it could be your brother, if the next closest male relative was your uncle, or if it would be like your second uncle, whoever that closest male relative was, that person would be expected to give your dead brother's wife children. That was an expectation then. And we see actually some of this playing out, even if you remember Boaz and Ruth, if you guys remember that story, right? Ruth, she's a Moabite woman. She's also widowed. And what happens? When they come, she approaches Boaz and wants him to be her redeemer. But what does he say? He says, you know what? There's actually someone closer to you than me. Let me first go ask him if he will redeem you. When that person says, you know what, I don't want to redeem Ruth, he then goes about redeeming Ruth. And in chapter 4, verse 10, this is some of the background. This is why it's so important for this to happen, for you to redeem a widowed woman that has no children. In chapter 4, verse 10, and I just want you to read this. This is what Boaz says about Ruth, that he redeems Ruth. Why? To perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from his brothers. Honor was at stake. Imagine if you died without your kids, without having kids, basically your family line basically dies and gets cut off then, right? That's the end of it. And out of honor, you would want that line to continue. You would want to give that widowed person
offspring, and you'd want that line to continue for the sake of even the dead husband. And another practical reason why you'd want this to happen is what happens to the widowed mom? Back then, you couldn't just pick up a job. If you had no children, basically, your children were supposed to take care of you. If you had no children, you're basically destined to live a life of poverty. You can't own property. You can't go out and work. You don't have children to take care of you. And so even for practical reasons, not only honor, but even for practical reasons, you would want to fulfill what they called a levirate marriage. And so Judah asks Onan, right, the next closest male relative, hey, you need to fulfill your role and redeem Tamar. But the scandal, even the deception here with Onan, is that he publicly consents. He publicly marries Tamar, but he privately refuses to do his part, as we read in verse 9. He refused to basically help Tamar, to help Er continue his family line. And it says that God saw that that was wicked and puts him to death. Why was that wicked? Why was it wicked for him not to fulfill that? Was he obligated to do that? If you think about what it says in verse 9, it says that Onan basically acted out of self-interest. He didn't care about what Tamar's situation was. He didn't really care about Er's line being continued. In verse 9, what does it say? It says that Onan knew that the offspring, that it wouldn't be his. He knew that the offspring that he could potentially give Tamar, that it wouldn't be his. And again, just to appreciate just the significance of that, you need to understand what the big deal about being the firstborn was. Back in those days, if you were the firstborn male, you would get a double portion of the inheritance. You would get a double portion of the inheritance. And so here's Er, the firstborn. He's supposed to get the double portion, right? If you have three kids, for all you math scholars out there and in a room full of Asians, I'm sure we can do some math. But if the firstborn, the first out of three, gets a double portion, what percentage does he get? He gets 50%, right? So if your dad has an inheritance, it could be land, it can be property, it can be money. In those days, the firstborn, in a will, he would get 50%, no questions asked, regardless of what kind of a son you were. You would get 50%. You're entitled to that as the firstborn. And so someone like Onan, his share in the inheritance was what? 25%, right? We're talking about 25%. That's his share. But if Tamar has no kids, Er's already dead. We're talking about, okay, his father still has his inheritance. Now we're talking about, there's only two sons now. It's me and my younger brother, Shelah. If he ends up being the firstborn, just by you know, definition, because Er is now dead, what percentage does he get now if he gets a double portion? Two-thirds, right, exactly. You're talking about you initially only got a 25% share. Now you're almost at 67% of everything your father owned. You guys see that? Onan here was acting out of self-interest. He's like, you know what? If I don't give children to Tamar, man, I'm going to be one wealthy guy. I can give even all the more to my children. I mean, he could have had good intentions. You know what? I can have more and I can give more to my children. They're set. Onan was acting out of self-interest, even if it meant throwing Tamar under the bus, even if it meant shaming and ending the line of his older brother. And so it says God deemed that to be wicked, and like Er, he is also put to death. And if you think about Tamar's situation, her desperation, I mean, think about it. Her own husband dies. You only have three basically options, right, in terms of at least the brothers. The first, your husband dies. The second brother, he's also put to death. I mean, you have one other son, and he's apparently too young to be a redeemer. And so you're basically, you have no husband. You have no immediate redeemer. I mean, there's no guarantees concerning the future. You have no children. Tamar was in a pretty desperate place. And you just notice how, she didn't even realize how desperate she really was. Because notice what Judah is doing in verse 11. He's so deceptive. It says in verse 11, and he tells Tamar, you know what, remain a widow in your father's house. Basically, go back home till Shelah, my son, grows up. That's what he's telling her. You know what? Oh yeah, there's still a third redeemer, someone that can also help you out in your desperate situation. So just go back home and wait for me. I'll send a messenger. Don't worry about coming here. I'll send a messenger and get you when Sheila is of age. But what's his motive? What follows that in verse 11? It says that for he feared that his third son Sheila would die like his brothers. He wanted to protect Sheila from Tamar. I mean, even if you put yourself in his shoes, what would you be thinking? Here you are, you give Tamar, a Canaanite woman, to your first son. You don't know why. It says, we have commentary here that God says he was wicked and put him to death. But Judah probably didn't know. His first son dies. He's like, okay, according to custom, second son, it's your turn. He also dies. I mean, what are you thinking? You could be thinking, man, I shouldn't have given a Canaanite woman to my first son in the first place. Maybe God is cursing me. Maybe she's a curse. I mean, you could have been thinking all sorts of things. And so here he is, desperate himself, not wanting to give his third son to Tamar, giving her the impression, you know what, just wait a little bit, and I'll give him to you. But he had no intention to give him to her. He wanted to send her away intentionally, deceitfully, sending her back to her father's house, basically widowed without children, intentionally subjecting her to a life of shame, a life of poverty. And the sad thing is that Tamar didn't even realize in that moment how desperate she really was. What do you do when you're desperate? What do you do when you're running out of options? I mean, I'm sure if we put ourselves in Tamar's shoes, and that's what we need to do today, is to consider ourselves to be in Tamar's shoes. What do you do when you're desperate? I'm sure many of us here have been in situations where we've been desperate. I mean, we're not talking about always being on rock bottom. But I mean, there's moments where you see your options slipping away, where you're uncertain about your future, and you're wondering, you know what, I have no more cards to play. I just have to see how this plays out. Many of us have been there. And I think an interesting thing that happens is that in these moments of desperation, it's almost like suffering, right? It's almost like suffering. In these moments of desperation, one of the things that tends to happen is that your character, that your heart, it's actually exposed and revealed a little bit. In these moments of desperation, your true colors are revealed. Your foundation is revealed. The depth of your character is revealed. If you think you have integrity, what do you do when you are really, really desperate? What are you willing to do? How much integrity are you willing to sacrifice when you're desperate and you have no options? I was actually reading a book. I'm starting to read a book by David Brooks. It's one of his newest books. It's called The Road to Character. And he's writing a book exploring how certain events and what basically shape the character of different individuals. He's just observing and super curious about why did this person become the way they are? What shaped this person's character, their inner sort of life? And in the first chapter, he kind of talks about this triangle shirtwaist fire. It's a fire that happened in 1911. And basically, he talks about this event, about imagine being in this building, in this warehouse. It's going to be, you know, 10, 12, 15 stories high. And basically, on the 8th and 9th levels, there was a bunch of cotton, right? You're making shirts, you need cotton. And basically, the dangerous thing was that these cottons, they're explosively flammable. And what ended up happening one day in 1911 is that it ended up catching on fire. Basically, all the 8th floor is basically lit up. People are trapped. It's going up to the 9th floor. And some of the survivors, what they shared as they escaped and was talking to these people, and as reporters were getting it, one of the things that they noticed was that people were responding to that situation differently. Some people were trying to put out the fire. Others were trying to help other people get out first. Some were me first. There was a stairwell, and it didn't matter if men, like women were there. They would just, if it was a guy, he would just push his way through because he was stronger. And yet, there are also other people that basically lost hope, and they started jumping out of windows, wanting to avoid being burned alive. And so the survivors are noticing and sharing that, man, there were so many people responding differently to this desperate situation. I mean, imagine being trapped on the 8th floor of a building. There's only one exit. I mean, what are you going to do? And he noticed that different things were being exposed about different people. And he makes this point, David Brooks does. He says character is built both through drama and through the everyday. And I thought it was an interesting point, that character is built through the drama, these traumatic, these crazy events in your life. What are you going to do? What sort of decision are you going to make? How are you going to respond and handle these big sort of traumatic situations? But it's also through the everyday. And I think one of the things that we notice from our passage is that character isn't only cultivated and built up through these things, it's also revealed. It's also revealed. And we see that with Tamar. In her moment of desperation, just like with people responding to this fire, so many different people, you can respond in so many different ways, right? To one desperate, life-threatening situation. So many different ways you can respond to that. And here's Tamar. In her moment of desperation, we see an aspect of her character revealed. And what she resorts to, as we see, is she resorts to deception, right? Deception for deception. We don't know how much time passes, but in verse 12 it says that in the course of time, the wife of Judah dies. And so he mourns, and after he mourns and he's ready to move on with his life, it says basically he left to make a business trip. He wants to go to Timnah, which is, you know, further down the road. He needs to make a business trip out of it. And he hears, and she hears. I don't know how she heard. We don't know if she was keeping an eye on Judah. Hey, you know, sends a friend. Keep an eye on them. Make sure, you know, that he's going to actually keep his word. We don't know exactly how she heard of it. But she hears that Judah is going to make and pass by where she's at. And she takes action to avenge herself. And I mean, again, if you put yourself in her shoes, can you imagine, it's not only her desperation, but at this point, after we read verse 14, she realizes that she's deceived. Can you imagine the anger and the resentment that's also there in her heart? After all these years of being told one thing, but getting something totally different. It's not only desperation, it's so much more than that. Desperation that's just giving room for anger, resentment, bitterness. And she takes action. And her plan was to deceive Judah through sexual entrapment. It says that she took off her widow garments. She covers herself. She wraps herself up and sits at the roadside where Judah would be passing. And that's typically where prostitutes would be, also in homes, but also in these dark sort of corners of the road where you can turn away, turn off the road, and sort of do things in private. And so here she is at the roadside. And her determination was, you know what, if Judah's not going to willingly give me children, I'm going to figure out a way, even if it's illegitimate. Even if I have to deceive people, I'm going to figure out a way to have children. She was going to do whatever it took. And as Judah approaches, he basically takes the bait, right? It's interesting, even the words that Moses here uses to describe his actions. And we'll actually next week take a little bit deeper look into temptation as we think about Joseph and Potiphar's wife next week. But I mean, just look at the words that Moses uses to describe what Judah does. It says in verse 15 that he saw her. He basically sees, and then he thinks she's a prostitute. He stops, and then he turns to her. And that's so true, right? When you think about temptation, you know, later on, the Apostle John talks about the desires of the eyes, how so much of the things that you desire in your heart, it can be connected to what you're looking at. And here we see that Judah is looking at something. It's informing the way he's thinking about it. And then he moves into action. He stops, and then he turns to her. And Tamar's plan here, it's an action. It's happening. It's underway. You know, long story short, she concedes to sleep with them in exchange for basically collateral, right? Says, you know what, give me a young goat, and I'll let you sleep with me. He doesn't have a young goat, so he has to put something down. And he asks for what? His signet, his staff, and his cord. Basically, they're things that would identify him as being Judah, right? If you needed to collect payment, you need something. It's like, hey, these belong to Judah, and no one would be able to deny it. It's like, yeah, those belong to Judah. He owes me money. And you can collect payment that way. Like in modern times, it'd be like giving your driver's license. You have to sometimes do that, right? You got to put your credit card on hold just to make sure that they're going to be able to collect payment. Or you have to leave your driver's license so you don't steal the bikes or something like that. Leaving your passport or your social security card. This is the kind of identity markers that these things were. And so she gets this, and what does it say? That she gets this, and basically she conceives, And if you take a step back from the narrative, you know, she doesn't want payment, right? That's not what she wants. Why is she asking for this pledge? And you realize she's not only deceptive, but she's pretty smart. She's pretty smart. Because what happens? If you are a single person, you don't have a husband, and in those times, if you get pregnant, what happens? You get stoned. You're put to death. It's immoral. You're living a life of immorality. And so women back then, you would be stoned if you had kids out of wedlock. And so here she is thinking, you know what, I want children, but what am I going to do when I actually have children? I may not even be able to deliver my children, because basically the rule was you'll be stoned as soon as people find out that you're pregnant. And so you can't help but wonder if she had this pledge almost as a way to protect herself. Almost as a way to protect herself. So she was a smart woman. She wasn't just deceptive. She was smart. She got it to protect herself. And it says that months after, basically, things happened the way she expected. You know, Judah finds out that she's pregnant, and it says pregnant by immorality. More specifically, you might even notice that in the superscript there, pregnant through prostitution. So that was a very specific word that was used that Judah basically judged her by, saying, you know what, she got pregnant because she's prostituting around. And what does he say? Self-righteously, right? So you know what, bring her out and burn her. You know, that sort of a punishment, that was actually worse than the typical being stoned. If you read later on in Old Testament law, only the priest's daughter would be burned if she was caught doing sexually immoral things. It was almost a way of saying, this is how bad it is for officers, for priests and their daughters to do this sort of a thing. The regular general congregation, the general people, all of those daughters, they need to be stoned. But man, if you're a priest's daughter, that's serious. Because you're representing God, you're like in an official position. And that sort of punishment would only be reserved for priests' daughters. So here we see Judah resorting basically to the worst way he can think of punishing Tamar. And what happens? As she was being brought out, it's almost like, man, if this was a movie, I mean, you're reaching the climax here. Things are getting intense. This is when the music gets louder. As she was being brought out, Tamar plays her last card, right? What does she say in verse 25? You know what? You know why I'm pregnant? You know who impregnated me? It's to whom these things belong to, right? And what does she say? Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. There's actually poetic justice kind of being done here. If you flash back to what the brothers did when they acted like Joseph was killed by an animal, what do they use? They use goat's blood, right? They dip Joseph's robe in goat's blood, and they take it to Jacob, right, his dad. And what do they ask him? Please identify whose robe this is, right? These are the brothers asking their dad, please identify whose robes this is. And here you see Tamar also having something in exchange for a goat, ironically, asking Judah himself, please identify whose these are. Judah confesses, you know what? You got me. She is more righteous than I. Judah is finally exposed. He can no longer hide and justify himself. Tamar is finally vindicated. And even if wrongfully done, justice is finally served. Judah, who was trying to shame and judge Tamar, is in reverse, shamed and judged himself. Tamar even gets what she wants at the end. She gets offspring. She gets children. I think if this is just simply a movie, I think you can sympathize with Tamar thinking, man, she was a victim. Like, think about all the wrong that Judah did. That's called oppression, injustice. And it's so easy for us to just sympathize with her and think that everything's okay. But you know what? You can't ignore the fact that she wasn't basically in the clear either, right? She's not innocent. She's not blameless. And the things that she did. And one of the things that you realize is, man, just everything about the story is so messy. There isn't clearly a good guy, a bad guy sort of dynamic here. You just have a really bad person and a little bit less bad person, kind of working deception, doing things to one another. It's like a downward spiral. It's deception for deception. It's, you know what, do whatever it takes to get what you want, whether it's Onan, whether it's Judah, whether it's Tamar. And you realize, man, there's no fear of God with these people. You know, Pastor Andy talked about hardness of hearts. and how you see so many of the brothers being calloused. And I think one of the direct things that you see with that is that there is no fear of God when your heart is that hardened and calloused. You don't live your life thinking to yourself, you know, how can I do this to please God? You're thinking, how can I get what I want? How can I do this in the most efficient way, the most effective way? God's not even in the picture. He's not even a factor. And you see the characters here doing things without the fear of God. But what's amazing about God, about our God, about the biblical God, is that everything doesn't have to be perfect in order for him to redeem people. Everything doesn't have to be perfect in order for him to redeem people. The situation doesn't have to be perfect in order for him to redeem the situation. And how does God redeem this situation? A situation that's so messy. First of all, it starts with Tamar conceiving. I mean, we all know that trying to have children is a difficult thing. It's not just 100% guarantee. One of the ways that we see God redeem the situation is that he actually allows Tamar to conceive. But there's more significance. There's four verses here dedicated to her delivery. I mean, why so many verses about her giving birth to twins? I mean, you could have said that all in one verse or maybe even in a phrase. But if we carry just the significance of Perez, one of the twins, out, you'll notice that there's something amazing that's happening here. If you look at Genesis 49:10, actually, if you have your Bibles, I mean, I just want to take you just very briefly through just connecting some of these dots through the Old Testament. Basically, if you look at Genesis 49:10, basically, it's Jacob blessing his children. And the way that he blesses Judah, this is the same Judah that we're talking about, the scandalous guy here. The way that he blesses them, it says that, you know, the scepter shall not depart from you. Do you guys see that in verse 10? In chapter 49, verse 10? It's basically saying, you know what, there's going to be a king that comes from your line. If you guys go to Ruth 4, I want you guys to turn there. I'm just, again, connecting the dots. This is the beauty of the Old Testament. If you turn to Ruth 4 at the very end, verses 18 through 22, I mean, it mentions a lot of names, but it says what the descendants of who? Perez, right? This is the same son we're talking about here in chapter 38 of Genesis. If you carry that genealogy out, where does that end? King David. I mean, isn't that crazy? Even if we stop there, isn't that crazy that God would choose to redeem a family like Judah's by saying, you know what? King David is going to come from your line. And if you go to Matthew 1:3, what's even crazier is if you know about King David's genealogy is who else comes from the line of King David? The Savior of the world. Jesus himself comes from this line. That's so crazy. These people are so messy. I mean, if you think who you would choose, saying, you know what, these are going to be the people that Jesus is going to come from, you would naturally think, okay, Joseph, he seems to be the most blameless. He seems to have his head on right. You would pick him, but almost in a very scandalous way, right? God chooses Judah and Tamar to eventually bring about King David, to eventually bring about Jesus himself. And I think one of the humbling things about even how God is redeeming the situation is, does Tamar have any idea that this is all going to happen? Isn't that the crazy thing? You think about Tamar, she's gone through this crazy, messy, desperate situation. And if we believe that God is faithful, even when you're not, even if you resort to illegitimate ways to get what you want, to think how God redeemed that, that happened centuries, generations later. I mean, so often we think about God redeeming our situation and we're so far-sighted, right? We're just thinking about, you know, how is God going to redeem it so I can see how he redeems it in the next week, right? We do that. Or how is God going to redeem this situation so I can move on with my life and tackle B, C, and D? But this thing, man, it's like a thorn in my side. God, can you please redeem it? And the humbling and amazing thing about even this story is, man, God redeems things in his own time, in his own ways, and in mysterious ways. And it's humbling. It's humbling because it takes us out of the center. But let me bridge the gap here. And let me close with this sort of thought. As we place ourselves in Tamar's shoes, we need to see how we're just as desperate as she is. In our relationship with God, we need to see how desperate we also are. And we need to be able to see how God, in ways that are greater than this, it's actually a gospel by contrast, how God redeems us in our narrative, in our life, and in our story. If you think about what happens when people die, and just again, just think about what sort of desperate situation that we're in. Basically, the Bible says when everyone dies, you know what? Everyone's going to face God, and he's going to ask you a question. He's going to say, do you have the righteousness? I mean, people have asked this question in different ways, but one of the ways you can ask this is, do you have the righteousness needed to enter heaven? That's a question that he's going to ask you. Do you have the righteousness needed to enter heaven? Because he's perfect righteousness. He's perfectly holy. You need the righteousness required to be able to enter heaven. And for people that are Christian, for people, not even Christian, for people that know about the Bible, what does all of God's requirements come down to? It boils down to two basically commandments, right? Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and what? Loving your neighbor as yourself. If you want to simplify what righteousness God requires, it's those two things. Who even in this room can stand before God just by ourselves and say, you know what, yeah, I've loved you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength my whole life, and I've loved my neighbor as myself. No one would be able to pass. But what happens to those people that approach God and be like, you know what, the Bible, like, I don't know how I'm supposed to read the Bible. You're not a Christian. I don't know about Jesus. Like I was supposed to believe in him. And I love it. I love the way Tim Keller, he's quoting Francis Schaeffer about Romans 2. You can go back and read that on your own. But as he was describing this sort of situation that non-Christians would have, they'd be like, you know what, do you have the righteousness needed? And the non-Christian or the people that don't know anything about God or the Bible or Jesus, they're like, dude, I don't know anything about it. The way he describes it, it's like this. It's like, you know what, imagine there's an invisible recorder around your neck. You don't even know it's there. And the only time it records is when you say something to somebody else saying, you know what, you ought to do this. Saying something about the way that is mistreating his girlfriend, you're like, dude, you ought to love her better. Imagine the invisible recorder recording everything that you say other people ought to do, right? And what Tim Keller goes on to say, and I love it, he's like, you know what, I'm a fair judge. You know what, fine, let's put the Bible aside. Let's put Jesus aside. Let's take this recorder again, because God knows everything, right? Let's take this invisible recorder off your neck, and you know what, I'm going to judge you based on your own standards of righteousness. It's such a truthful and a real picture of what it's going to be like. We can't even stand up to our own standards, let alone God's in his perfect ways. We can't even stand up to our even one or two standards that we might live by for the entirety of our lives. And the conclusion is this. We can't earn or attain the righteousness that God requires. The only way that even if we're in a desperate situation like Tamar, the only way that we can receive, get that righteousness is to receive it. The only way that we can get it is to receive it through faith. And this is what I mean by a gospel by contrast. Unlike Judah, who withheld his one and only son, right? His son Shelah, what does God do? He willingly and sacrificially gave you his one and only son. Unlike Onan, right? What was Onan about? He wanted the inheritance for himself. He was selfish about it. But unlike Onan, what does Jesus do? He wants to share his inheritance, all of it, with you. I mean, even think about Tamar, who exposes Judah in shame and leaves him, in one sense, condemned. What does Jesus do? Does he just expose us with his perfect righteousness? Does he just expose us and leave us condemned? No. He takes away our shame, and he gives us his perfect righteousness so that we're not condemned. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is the gospel Jesus that we see here, even in the Old Testament, even in the narrative of Judah and Tamar. And as we end, I want you guys to remember this, that even if you see messiness in your own life, you look at yourself and you're like, man, I need these things to change. Man, why am I not like this? Why do I keep doing this? As you notice that messiness, as you notice the messiness in other people, the people around you, it might be even your own spouse. As you look out into the situation, the circumstances, and you're like, dude, this is just messy. I've played out my cards. I just need to wait this out and see what happens. Remember this. God is faithful. Amen. God is faithful, even when you're not. Let's pray. Father, as we hear from your word, Lord God, it is so true. Whether we recognize it or not, we find ourselves in various desperate situations. But Lord, I pray that the truths that we find in your scripture, that it would have the last say. That Lord God, regardless of how we respond emotionally or mentally to things, Lord, I pray that your word would have the last word. Lord, as Paul says, God, who has given you even his only son, will he not give us all things, Lord God, if you've given us your son? Lord, help us to believe that. Help us to receive that. Help us to rest in that, Lord God. And help us, Lord God, to respond with joy, with worship and thankfulness as we live in a manner worthy of following Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.